Let us pray. Most Holy Christ, speak to us today. And may we have ears to hear. Amen. Amen. A plumb line. I've always been intrigued by this image, this metaphor, this vision of Amos, who quite frankly was not a wild and mysterious visionary like Ezekiel or Isaiah, but a simple herdsman. He knew how simple things worked, and his vision is one of those things, a plumb line. Used in construction, the Merriam-Webster dictionary says it's a line from which a weight is suspended to determine verticality or depth. In construction, the plumb line tests whether what was erected is perpendicular to the square, that is, if it is straight, up and down, if it is upright. It provides a standard against which one can measure what one has built. And the second description says, it is a line regarded as directed exactly toward the earth's center of gravity. It's important to note that a plumb line was used for construction to keep it plumb, even, centered, level. But it was also used in destruction. Plumb line was often used to bring a wall down to a certain level, preparing it so that it could be built upon once again. It is a remarkable and moving image, practical, useful, and also instructive and prophetic. It is the perfect image to celebrate and commemorate our 22nd presiding bishop, and more importantly, the deeply dedicated child of God named John Elbridge Hines. There's a sculpture in the back of this chapel along the wall that has intrigued me since the first day I walked into this space, named the Plumb Line. It was put together by Clark Fitzgerald and given to this seminary by John Hines. It is striking, the plumb line hanging over the city as if asking, where is your center of gravity? You might say it's hovering over the body of Christ asking, are you in love with the church or with Jesus? Are we in love with the church or with Jesus? I can't find one reference to John Hines ever asking that specifically. He did, however, many times ask it in so many words. In the special convention in South Bend, when he addressed the church, he said that members were beginning to discern the sign of the times and to face the reality that time is running out for the church to demonstrate convincingly her commitment to the servanthood for which she has been called, and to say not merely with easy words but in terribly costly sacrificial deeds, you are the Christ. It's my firm belief we need that commitment today more than ever. I stand before you today humbled by an invitation to preach on this day, particularly as a graduate of this place and as the 8th Bishop of Olympia with the Sea City of Seattle. There are many connections with Seattle and John Hines. It's reported that Bishop Hines, when he was in Seattle, of course known for its gray and overcast skies, remarked that Mount Rainier is no doubt truly an object of faith because all I've heard about since being here is how grand it looks, but I've yet to lay my eyes upon it. It was the 1967 Seattle General Convention that some would say the most radical shifts, adventures, risks, and changes ever undertaken by our Episcopal Church were set in motion. And there are others that will point to it as the beginning of our demise. That should come as no surprise. Prophecy always has those two sides deeply and resoundingly present. I will go ahead and tip my hand that I'm firmly among the former. At that convention, there were a lot of questions hanging in the air, questions not only for the church but for our country. Can we truly separate the unrest in our country from the promise and call of our Lord? Does comfort rule over risk and adventure for the sake of the kingdom? Are we in love with the world or with the kingdom God hoped for us? Are we in love with the church or with Jesus? And the prophet, the voice called upon to let the unsaid be said at that convention was John Hines. No single person's life changed more in that moment than his. What he set in motion there was a wave that he would ride for the rest of his life. He would speak to it, give voice to it, call us to follow it again and again. There are other connections. Stephen Bain, my predecessor, the third bishop of Olympia, would serve Bishop Hines in those trying years in New York as his deputy for program. Bain said of Hines in that Seattle convention, what John Hines had set loose there was a profound surge of obedience to mission. Bain, much later, after serving with Hines and watching him try so desperately to keep that momentum alive, said that he feared the full theological and prophetic overtones of Hines' address in Seattle had been lost, but it didn't take away from the truth of them. I personally will be forever grateful for a rather blessed time when in the seminary bookstore I sat with Bishop Hines while he signed copies of Ken Kesslick's book, Granite on Fire. There were moments when no one else was in that store and it was just he and I. In those moments, he wanted to know about me and about how I saw my ministry unfolding. He wanted to know how I saw the church and its future. He was never trying to tell. He was listening and learning, even in his 80s. John Hines had a vision, and he encountered, like Amos, a church and a people that were not ready. We hear this all the time. At least I can say I hear it too much. Bishop, we're just not ready. We're not ready for a woman priest, for a gay priest, ready for racial reconciliation, ready to step out into our neighborhood, ready to expand our view of who our neighbor is, ready to truly give ourselves up so that tradition is no longer our God, ready to let some things die so we might rise again. John Hines was always, will always be a hero of mine because he never let that reasoning stand unchallenged. He didn't let that throwaway line, that showstopper of a response, be the last word. And we know he heard it almost every day, if not before Seattle, certainly after it. He asked the church over and over again, then what will it take to make you ready? What will get you to the point that you can walk ever closer to the beloved community Jesus hoped for us? What will make you ready to get outside yourself and step deeper into the center God wants us to inhabit? Where's your plumb line? What is your center of gravity? Do you love the church? Or do you love Jesus? John Hines never relinquished that vision. He never acquiesced to the voices and the movements that would have quietly steered the church back into her comforting slumber. And for that, he suffered mightily, if hardly ever outwardly. He didn't just speak of Jesus. His center of gravity was Jesus. I find it amazing that he was once a guest on the Dick Cavett Show. Wow, those were the days. It's hard for any bishop to get on anything like that now. And Mel Brooks was on that show, and he even interrupted Cavett to say, "Let's hear it for the biggest bishop of them all." Cavett asked Hines this question: how do you resolve the question of whether the church ought to simply concern itself with church matters and the spiritual needs of the people who come to that church, or if it ought to branch out into society, which some people don't think is any of its business? Hines' answer was short and to the point. You resolve it primarily by reading the Bible. He was then asked by Cavett about the church becoming unpopular because of the stands he had taken. And he told Cavett and all those listening about the Jesus he knew, the Jesus that was not concerned with his own welfare, the Jesus that ate with sinners, who consorted with those who had the worst reputations and always did so believing in their redemption. He told them that he believed the church had to emulate that. And then, and I quote, "let the chips fall where they may." Do you love the church or do you love Jesus? At the College of Preachers, he once told a group of young priests, "if you concentrate on Jesus Christ with the expectation that such a tactic will ground you in a gospel that transcends causes and insulates you from conflict, you will be sorely disappointed." Do you love the church or do you love Jesus? This day is for looking back, to learn and to take inspiration from the life, witness, and ministry of John Hines. But if he would want anything from this day himself, I have to believe he would want us to focus forward, to look ahead. What does all that looking back mean for us now, he might wonder. The most sobering reality is just how little has changed. Yes, much good in the church came from all of this. I firmly believe that. But the social ills that were so boldly recognized and put on the front burner for our church slowly retreated again and are as real today as they were then. And the question of our role in those is just as disputed, just as much the third rail of a call to ordain ministry or any ministry for that matter. I was asked the same question Cabot asked Hines in a town hall meeting just 2 weeks ago. Race and poverty and injustice are still huge issues for us, and they are begging the church, all of us, for engagement. What John Hines so prophetically called us to address is still very much needing our attention. The times have changed to a degree, but the questions remain. The greatest of those, perhaps, for us, do we love the church or do we love Jesus? The last in-person experience for me with John Hines was at this seminary's commencement in 1994. It was the end of my junior year. I will never forget John Hines, 84 years old, climbing ever so slowly into that pulpit at Church of the Good Shepherd. And as he began to preach, coming alive, expressive, almost ageless in the act of prophecy. For me, it was every bit as much a visual witness as a spoken one. He said in that sermon these words, and I want you to listen very carefully to these words and think about this time, this moment we live in. He said to us that day, I am not at all certain that we are not at this moment upon the threshold of another era of misrepresentation and repression and not so subtle control by power brokers of this world that has at its aim the keeping of the free, inquiring, humane spirit on leash, bereft of its power to challenge. In the name of responsible liberty and self-determination, the principalities and powers that for calculated self-interest would manipulate people, exploit the powerless, and thwart human justice. It may be an era in which the ancient and destructive heresy of the confusion of means and ends will take its toll in the ranks of inherited institutions and among the defenders of individual rights. Unquote. The prophet, and to my mind, a prophecy come true. He went on to boldly speak to those just about to be ordained, telling them, your priestly ministry, if it leads you to engagement with the world and the interest of the good and the right and the just, may be a partial validation of one of Jesus' most reliable promises. In this world, you shall have tribulation. But he also said, this promise is made bearable only within the unwavering assurances Jesus gives to all people of faith. He was preaching it once again. He preached it to the very end. And he was asking us too, what will we love more, the church or Jesus? It was an important question for his time, and even more for our time. We can surely love both, but one has to be primary. One has to be our center of gravity. One is our balance, our level ground. One is true. One is the ultimate answer we find at the end of the plumb line of our faith. My sisters and brothers, I've spoken these words in my fervent desire to honor a prophet and a fellow pilgrim, John Elbridge Hines, and in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.